throughout history, there are these moments, aren't there? Times of just deep, profound division that, well, they basically force you to make a choice. You can't just sit it out.
Oh, absolutely. And we're not talking small disagreements here. These are like fundamental shifts where you have to decide where you stand, and often the stakes are incredibly high.
Yeah, exactly. Like, try picturing yourself back in the 1700s, New England, the Boston Tea Party just went down. England's hitting everyone with these massive taxes.
Right.
And you're stuck right in the middle. Are you a loyalist, sticking with England? Or do you join the Patriots, fighting for independence?
It wasn't just a political debate club kind of thing.
No way. This stuff ripped families apart, communities. Loyalists were terrified of losing everything if the revolution failed. Patriots faced, well, the same thing if they didn't fight.
So neutrality wasn't really an option.
Not really. Both sides faced pretty grim consequences. You were forced off the sidelines.
That's a great analogy, actually. Mm-hmm. It really captures how intense division can just make sitting on the fence impossible. The pressure to choose becomes huge.
And just like back then, you see these deep divisions popping up in biblical times, too, especially after this incredibly powerful, world-shaking invitation.
Mm-hmm.
We're diving into John chapter 7 today. This is right after Jesus has made this unbelievable claim, this audacious statement that he offers living water.
Right. And not just that, he's basically declaring himself the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles.
And sort of implicitly the Messiah everyone's been waiting for.
Yeah, he's not just throwing out an idea. He's stepping onto the world stage, making claims that just challenge everything people thought they knew.
And demanding a response, like right now.
Exactly.
So our deep dive today, it's really all about looking at how different people actually responded to Jesus's invitation right there in real time.
How that division started to bubble up.
Yeah. And crucially, what their responses might teach us today about navigating, complex truths and making our own big decisions.
We're going to look at it through three main lenses, right?
Right. Three key ways people responded: with knowledge, then with conviction, and finally with courage.
And each one gives us a different angle on how people grapple with these huge challenges and figure out where they stand. Then and now, really.
Okay, so let's dig into that first one. Responding with knowledge, specifically by really getting into the scriptures. Jesus makes these huge claims. Living water, Messiah. What's the crowd's immediate reaction?
Well, what's really striking is how split the reaction is right off the bat. Some people are saying, this really is the prophet.
Ah, the one Moses talked about.
Exactly. Deuteronomy 18.8. They expected this prophet, like Moses, from among them, someone they had to listen to. So they knew their texts.
Okay.
But then others are saying straight up, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who'd restore Israel, lead like King David.
So again, showing they really knew their prophecies.
Oh, absolutely. Especially when you think they didn't have personal Bibles like we do. This was learned, spoken word in homes, in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
It shows a pretty deep grasp of the scriptures.
But then almost in the same breath, that same knowledge seems to cause the next wave of division, right?
Mm-hmm.
They start asking, wait a minute, is the Christ supposed to come from Galilee? Don't the scriptures say he comes from David's line and from Bethlehem?
Yeah, that's the sticking point.
That's super specific. They've got chapter and verse almost.
It's incredibly precise. Their knowledge about the Messiah's lineage from David and his birthplace, Bethlehem, it was spot on.
So the problem wasn't a lack of knowledge.
No, not at all. It was more about how they were interpreting it or connecting the dots, maybe.
Yeah.
They had the right facts, but couldn't quite make them fit with Jesus living up in Galilee at the time.
And there's the irony, right? Because their knowledge, while totally accurate on those points, was incomplete in how they applied it.
Exactly.
Jesus lived in Galilee then, yeah, but he was born in Bethlehem.
Right. They had the pieces, but couldn't assemble the full picture. Maybe their, preconceived ideas about how the Messiah would show up or where he'd spend his time just blocked them from seeing it.
It wasn't that the info wasn't there.
No, it was there. So the real root of the division wasn't just, who is this guy? It was deeper. It was, how do we read scripture accurately, especially when it seems to contradicts what we expect.
It kind of reminds me of that bit in Matthew 16. Jesus asked Peter, who do people say I am?
Oh, yeah. Great parallel.
And you get all these different answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. Similar confusion.
Until Jesus pushes further, but who do you say I am? And Peter just cuts through it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
So the crowd in John 7, they just missed that connection, that Jesus could be both the prophet Moses mentioned and the Messiah from other prophecies.
It seems like that thought just didn't enter the equation, at least based on the text. And what's really fascinating, I think, is how that same kind of division over Jesus' identity, it's still around today, isn't it?
Oh, for sure. You see so many different views.
Right. Different groups see him maybe as a created being or a really important prophet, but not divine, or, you know, just a great moral teacher.
Each one trying to fit the pieces together in their own way.
Just like that crowd back then.
So, okay, what's the takeaway for us then, listening today? If we want to respond thoughtfully, accurately.
Well, it seems like we need to do what they were trying to do. Maybe take it a step further. We need to really engage with our sources, dig into the details, but also be willing to, you know, connect the dots, maybe in ways that challenge our assumptions.
It's not just for kids, this knowing the scripture thing. It's a lifelong process.
Definitely. And it really affects how we see things, how we interpret what's going on around us. It's about being willing to learn, discuss, and apply it with maybe a more open mind.
Okay, so from knowledge, let's move to that second response. Conviction. Actually embracing what you believe is true. And this story involves some pretty unexpected players, the temple officers.
Yeah, this is a fascinating part. So the chief priests and Pharisees, these are the big shots, the religious and political leaders, the guardians of the law, they're getting nervous about Jesus' popularity.
Understandably, from their perspective.
Right. So they send these temple officers to arrest him.
And these aren't just like random soldiers.
No, no. These were likely Levite temple guards. Think of them as a specialized religious police force.
Mm.
They knew the Mosaic law, temple procedures. Their loyalty was supposed to be absolute to the high priest, the Sanhedrin.
Their job was clear. Go get Jesus.
Crystal clear. Mm. But they come back empty-handed.
Which is huge. That's basically insubordination, right? Against the highest authorities. What possible reason could they give?
Their reason was simple, but incredibly profound. They just said, no one has ever spoken like this man.
Wow.
And you get the sense it wasn't just, oh, he's a good speaker. It wasn't just eloquence. It was the substance, the truth, the authority in what Jesus was saying. It hit them. It resonated with their own understanding of the law.
So wait, their own knowledge of scripture actually made them question the orders from the religious leaders.
It seems so. What Jesus said made more sense to them, aligned more with what they knew deep down than the orders they'd been given. So they made a choice.
They deliberately disobeyed. They chose the conviction stirred by Jesus' words over their jobs, their loyalty, everything. That's a massive risk, a crisis of conscience, really.
It absolutely is. And the Pharisees' reaction, it tells you everything about their state of mind.
How did they react?
They basically attacked them. Hostile questions. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?
So not asking, just accusing.
Totally. It wasn't genuine curiosity. It was pure manipulation. Question their loyalty, hitting them where it hurts their job security, trying to bully them back into line.
Using fear, social pressure.
Exactly. And then they double down, saying, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.
Yeah.
And that wasn't really about the crowd. That was aimed straight at the officers. The implication was, if those ignorant people are cursed for being swayed, how much worse is it for you guys who actually know the law and still fell for it?
Wow. That reveals so much fear on the Pharisees' part. Passive aggression, too.
Definitely. You see the cracks forming, even within their own ranks, because of Jesus' influence. They're just trying desperately to hold on to control.
But the officers, they let what they heard, what they believed was God's word through Jesus, actually change them.
It penetrated.
Right.
He made them question everything, the whole status quo. And they chose what they felt was right, even against orders.
Which brings up a tough question for us listening now, doesn't it?
Hmm.
What are we going to be loyal to? Our jobs, what society expects, our social group, or what we genuinely believe is true based on our deepest convictions?
Because embracing that truth, especially from a source you believe is profound, it really does change your priorities, your behavior. It might call you to act with more integrity or kindness or fairness.
Even when it's easier to just go with the flow.
Especially then.
Yeah.
Even when it means going against the current.
And sometimes going against that current takes more than just conviction. It takes that third response we talked about, courage.
Yeah.
Standing firm on what you believe. And this brings in another really interesting figure, Nicodemus.
Ah, Nicodemus, yes. He's fascinating because we've met him before, haven't we? Back in John chapter 3.
Right, he came to Jesus secretly at night.
Exactly. He was a big deal, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, meaning a senior leader, probably on the Sanhedrin. But that first visit, you could argue it showed caution, maybe even a lack of public courage then.
But now, it's different.
Completely different. Now it's broad daylight. He's surrounded by his colleagues who are clearly angry and hostile towards Jesus. And Nicodemus speaks up.
Okay, this is the moment. What does he say? How does he challenge them?
He asks them a very pointed, very direct question. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him hearing and learning what he does?
Whoa, he's using their own rule book against them.
Precisely. It's a brilliant move. He's holding up the mirror of their own law to show them their own unrighteous anger, their rush to condemn Jesus without even a fair hearing.
He's basically pointing out their hypocrisy.
Absolutely. Yeah. Especially right after they just condemned the ignorant crowds for not knowing the law. Nicodemus is like, well, you know the law, so why aren't you following it?
That takes serious guts, especially given who he was talking to. His peers, his superiors, maybe?
Massive courage. And how do the Pharisees respond? Predictably, maybe?
Let me guess. Not well.
Not well at all. They resort to an insult. They basically say, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.
So first, they dismiss him by lumping him in with Galilee, which they saw as like backwards and uneducated.
Exactly. Even though Nicodemus was a respected leader right there in Jerusalem, it's just a nasty put down.
And second, they're wrong about the prophet thing.
Completely wrong. Their anger makes them sloppy. They forget, or maybe just ignore, that the prophet Jonah, for example, was from Galilee. Their own argument is flawed.
So this division caused by Jesus, it's everywhere. It's not just the ordinary people. It's between the bosses and employees, like the officers and Pharisees. Mm. And it's even among colleagues, like Nicodemus and the other Pharisees. It cut right through every level of society.
And you have to remember who John was writing this for. Originally.
Right. His audience around 90 AD.
They were facing intense persecution. Deciding to follow Christ often meant losing your job, being cut off by your family. This kind of division was their daily reality.
So John telling these stories, the guards, Nicodemus was incredibly relevant.
Hugely relevant. He was showing them that, yes, standing for truth costs something, sometimes a great deal, but it's worth it. It has eternal significance.
It definitely puts the actions of the guards and Nicodemus in a different light. Not just brave moments, but potentially life-ruining decisions in their context.
Absolutely. And think about other examples throughout history. Nicodemus stands up to his powerful colleagues, risking everything he'd built.
The temple guards disobey direct orders, risking their jobs, maybe more.
Then you have people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The German pastor of World War II, he actively resisted the Nazis. He actually came back to Germany from Saeste in New York because he felt he had to be there teaching underground.
Knowing the risks.
Knowing the ultimate risk. He was executed in a concentration camp. His last recorded words were supposedly, "This is the end, for me the beginning of life." That's conviction fueling incredible courage.
That's, yeah, incredibly powerful.
And the lesson, I think, is that courage isn't about being reckless or fearless. It's about standing for what you believe is true, even when, especially when it demands a personal cost.
Whether that cost is your comfort, your safety, your reputation.
Or even your life. Yeah. It's about aligning your actions with your deepest beliefs no matter what.
So thinking about that, for you listening right now, what might standing for truth, rooted in that kind of deep conviction, what might that look like in your life? Where might it require courage? We've covered quite a bit today, really digging into John chapter 7. We've seen how Jesus showing up, making these claims, it just demanded a response. It forced choices, created divisions.
And required different things from different people. Knowledge from the crowd, even if it was incomplete. Conviction from the temple guards leading them to disobey.
Yeah.
And real courage from Nicodemus standing up to his peers.
Right. The crowd wrestling with scripture, the guards choosing truth over duty, Nicodemus finding his voice, publicly defending fairness based on principle. Each response was a direct result of encountering Jesus's claims.
And the demands those claims placed on their understanding, their loyalty, everything.
You know, every one of us, we face invitations in life, moments that demand a response from us too. Maybe not as dramatic, hopefully, but still significant.
Hmm.
Choices we have to make. Yeah. And some new knowledge might challenge what you thought you knew. Some conviction might push against what everyone else is doing, maybe even what your job expects.
And sometimes, standing for what you believe is true might require real personal courage. It might mean risking comfort or relationships or security.
This deep dive into John 7, it really reminds us that how we respond in those moments. No, it ultimately defines who we are. The question isn't really if you'll respond when faced with these things, but how. So maybe the final thought is, what are you willing to risk for what you believe is true?